So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. As we come into chapter 7, we will see a number of similarities between how God worked in Noah's life and in how God works in our lives as Christians. We will see a beautiful parallel between Noah and how he and his family were safe, they were sealed, they were secure on the ark, and how we are safe and sealed and secure, we're protected in Christ. The Bible talks about two worldwide judgments that will impact the entire planet. One is past, obviously Noah's flood, and one is yet future, and that is the Great Tribulation. Noah's flood and the Great Tribulation. Again, there are parallels to both. The biggest thing we see, though, is that God knows how to protect his people no matter what is coming against this world. When he pours out his wrath, he always protects his people. We are not destined for wrath, as we'll talk about in a moment. In referring to God's judgment upon this world during Noah's flood, and then also Peter, when he's referring to God's judgment in a specific place, Sodom and Gomorrah, this is what he says in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." In other words, when we enter into that close personal relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we too will escape the judgment of God that he's going to pour out upon this Christ-rejecting world. We're told, Jesus tells us, pray that you may be considered worthy to escape all these things that are coming upon the world, and he's referring to the Great Tribulation. Now, we have many verses that declare this truth to us, that when he pours out his wrath on the ungodly, the unjust, he will protect his people or remove his people. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, here's one of the verses. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And remember, when God pours out his wrath, it's always directed at ungodly unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That speaks of all of us. We turn to God from whatever our idol was. A lot of people worshiped a lot of different things, pagan gods, materialism, you name it. You might have been into all those different idols. But you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, notice, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So when Paul writes that, he's referring to a future wrath, and he's going to deliver us from that. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says, For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So the simple reason we're not going to face the wrath of God is because Jesus on the cross took all the wrath, the punishment, the judgment that we deserve for our sins. When he hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that moment that God the Father is pouring out his wrath for sin and the penalty of sin upon his Son Jesus as he was hanging on that cross. So he absorbed the penalty and the punishment that we deserve. So whenever a person comes to Christ for salvation, God removes that cloud of condemnation that's hanging over everyone, and he removes that from us, and now we have that freedom in Christ. But if a person rejects Christ and dies without Christ's forgiveness, they will have to face the wrath of God on their own, and that is a place nobody should desire to be. It's not a good option. You never want to face God's wrath on your own. It's summed up in John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." So if you believe in Jesus, you have everlasting, never-ending life. "And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but," notice, "the wrath of God abides on him. And so the wrath of God abides on everyone, but when you come to Christ, he removes it and replaces that wrath with everlasting life. So we pick up here in chapter 7, verse 1 of Genesis. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Now we saw last time in chapter 6 that the time was wicked, the people were wicked. We saw that God was grieved in his heart over the sinfulness of mankind. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It says that God saw the corruption that was there. It says he grieved over mankind. And he was sorry that he even made mankind. He knew what was going to happen. But, you know, again, there's probably billions of people on the earth during the time of Noah. I mean, people are living to be 900 years old. They've had probably hundreds of children, each couple. Man, that'd be a nasty nursery to have. But man, can you imagine just the population explosion? But God was grieved because everybody was turning away from God. Everyone was sinning against the Lord. So the Lord says to Noah here, "Come into the ark." It says that Noah was righteous. He was declared righteous by God. Why? Righteousness comes to those who simply believe in the Lord. Remember, Abraham believed the word of God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You believe God and what he says. You believe, that's what Noah did. He believed God concerning what? The flood. God told him the flood's coming. Wow, what am I supposed to do about that? Build an ark. Well, we see that he was faithful to do what God told him to do. He built the ark. That's how his faith was demonstrated as being genuine. So God saw Noah as righteous, and he saved both him and his entire family from the coming flood. But like with any family, there comes a point when the children need to make a decision for themselves to follow Jesus, to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. You cannot ride on their coattails of your parents or grandparents to get into heaven. You have to come to Christ by faith. There's an old saying, I don't know who said it originally, but God does not have any grandchildren. God only has children. You are either a son or a daughter of Christ. You cannot have, God does not have grandchildren. But anyway, notice that God says to Noah and his family here, "Come into the ark." He didn't say to Noah, "Hey, go get in the ark." But he's bidding them, "Come into the ark." So it shows us God is in the ark, and he's calling them to come in to where he was. Now, we see that pattern throughout the Bible where God is calling us to come to him. God doesn't say, "Get away from me. I don't want you. I don't like you. I don't love you." He's always saying, "No, come to me." He's always drawing us to himself. He loves us. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. We see again that pattern from Genesis to Revelation. Isaiah 1:18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So he says, come. Jesus tells us, Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the Lord calling us to come to him. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So you see the sovereignty of God, and then you also see the free will of man. He's saying, "Come to me, and I won't cast you out." Again, the very end of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, we read this, Revelation 22:17. It says, "The Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "and the bride," who's the bride? That's you and me, all followers of Christ. This is what we're telling people out in the world. They say, "Come, let him who hears say, come, let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So here we have God in the ark saying, "Come into the ark." This would be their place of safety. This would be their place of security. This would be their place of refuge, protection from the flood that's going to destroy everything on planet Earth in just a moment. Well, in just our moment. In the same way, the flood, is a symbol of God's wrath. It really happened. But the ark is also a picture of Jesus. And we see that in the scriptures as well, because, as you know, Jesus is our place of safety. He is our place of security. He is our place of rest. He is our refuge. He is our strong fortress. You know, you can say all these different things about who Christ is. He's the rock upon which we build our lives. He's the one who protects us, who shields us from the onslaught of the enemy. And God, again, is inviting all people, turn away from the things of this world and come to Jesus for salvation. Verse 2. You shall take with you 7 each of every animal, every clean animal, a male and his female. Okay, male and female, 2, 4, 6. Oh, there's an odd man out. We'll get to that in a second. 7 each of the clean animals. 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Now, it doesn't mean they're dirty like, oh, they're muddy. That's not clean. No, he's talking about what are considered domesticated animals that could be used for sacrifice, and then other animals that were considered, you know, by the Lord, don't eat that to the Jewish people. So that's what the clean and unclean. Also, verse 3, 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. So why this odd number of clean animals? Because as we'll see in chapter 8, verse 20, as soon as Noah gets off the ark, they're going to be on this ark for over a year. It's like 371 days. And when they get off the ark, the first thing that he does, he builds this altar, and it says he takes one each of all the clean animals and he offers a sacrifice to the Lord. So that's what, you know, the odd man out. I don't think they knew they were the odd man out when they got on the ark. They're like, hey, where's my mate? And it's like, uh-oh. They figured it out as soon as they got off the ark. Verse 4. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. We're going to see this repeated a number of times. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So it looks like Noah and his family, they're all ready to go 7 days before the flood is going to be poured out. And I'm sure they had a lot of last-minute chores to take care of during those 7 days. We're not told what they had to do, why they were waiting 7 days, but here's something to consider. Remember Noah's grandfather. Who is that? Huh? Methuselah. Methuselah was his grandfather. Methuselah, 969 years old, the oldest man on record. Remember what his name means? Dying, he shall send. Don't name your kid that. I mean, that's just weird. Dying, he shall send. Well, Methuselah, literally, it was when he dies, as soon as he dies, the Lord's going to send the flood. And that's what happened. When he died, the flood comes. So my theory is he died 7 days. It says they're waiting 7 more days. Because we'll see it in Genesis and other places. When somebody died, they would mourn them for 7 days. So he might have just croaked and everybody's like, uh-oh. Noah's like, oh man, this is going to happen quick. And so God says, okay, in 7 days, the flood is coming. Now, again, God assures Noah that after those 7 days, he will destroy all living things that were upon the earth. This deluge of water, he says, will last for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, as we'll see in a moment, this was much more than a heavy rainstorm. God is going to do some radical things to the earth and also in the atmosphere around the earth. Don't forget that vapor canopy that God created on day 2. Remember, it says he separated the waters from the waters, and he puts his vapor canopy around the entire planet. That'll come into play here in a moment. Notice again, though, in verse 5, Noah did everything God commanded him to do. That's a great definition of faithfulness. Faith is believing what God said to be true. You believe it. Faithfulness is acting on what you believe to be true. There's a difference. You know, the demons believe, we're told in the book of James, and yet they tremble because they know they're going to the lake of fire. So it's not enough just to say, well, I believe. No, you see your faith in action. That's faithfulness. Noah believed, but he's also counted faithful. How do we know he was faithful? Because he finished the ark. You know, if he just like, this looks pretty good. Nice big boat. Doesn't have a roof, but big deal. Well, we wouldn't be here today. It would have been all destroyed. Faithfulness, he saw it through. He went all the way with the Lord. A person can say they believe in Jesus as Lord, but if their lifestyle has not changed one iota, they're still living for the world, the flesh, and the devil, then can you really say they're saved? Only God knows the heart. I don't know people's hearts. So there can be somebody that's a backslidden Christian, they're still in Christ, doing things that are fleshly, worldly, but they're still in Christ. There can be another person that claims to be a Christian, and they're just living for the world, the flesh, and the devil. One can be saved and one's lost. Only God knows the distinction between a true believer and a make-believer. We can't see that distinction, but God can. But here's something to think about. Genuine faith in God will lead to a changed life. It will lead to good works. Now, we know good works can save nobody. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 are very, very clear about this. Look at this verse. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." So there it is, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But at the same time, if you are a new creation in Christ, the Holy Spirit who lives in you, if you're born again, he's going to stir you up to love and good works. He's going to want to motivate you to do things that are a blessing to others. Not to get saved, but because you are saved. It's just the natural outflow. This is the essence of what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians. To the church in Philippi, he says in Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He doesn't say work for your salvation. He said, no, your salvation's in you, so let it out. That's what it means to work out your salvation. You're saved, now let it out of your life. "For it is God who works in you both to will," so it's God who gives you that desire to do something nice for somebody, like make the pastor oatmeal raisin cookies. No, just kidding. But it's God who works in you. That would be a guilt trip by my part if you did bring me those. So don't listen to that. But it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So it's the Holy Spirit in you. He stirs you up to want to do things that are a blessing to God and not just be the old sin nature living in your life, stirring you up. Now you get the Holy Spirit in you. So faithfulness, it's very important. I remember years ago, it's about 30 years ago now, the first pastor's conference I ever went to, Pastor Chuck was there, and there was a small group. There's like 100 people that were at these pastor's conferences in Colorado Springs, and I was always hanging out. Wherever he sat for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I always sat at his table because I was a pest, and I was just wanting to know and, you know, glean stuff. And so I worked up the nerve one day, sitting at lunch, I think it was, with him. I said, "Pastor Chuck, can I ask you a question?" "Oh, of course." And I said, "What's the most important aspect of ministry? What do you think is the most important thing when it comes to ministry?" And he just says, "Faithfulness." I'm like, he could tell I was like, I want more information than that. Not just one word answer. And so he could tell I was like wanting more. So he says, you know, "Be faithful in the little things and God will bring the increase." They're very simple, very scriptural. And it's like, oh yeah, the light bulb comes on. It's like, yeah, be faithful. Be faithful in your relationship with Jesus and then let others know the goodness of Jesus. Be faithful as a pastor to study the Word of God. Well, this is for all of us, but then also to share the Word of God in love and in truth. You know, be faithful with your spouse. Be faithful with your family. Be faithful in your secular job. Whatever God's called you to do, just be faithful in it. Do it as unto the Lord. That's what it boils down to. That's what Jesus tells us in the parable of the talents. Remember, he gives, you know, one guy five talents, another two, another one. And this is what he says about the guy that was given five talents and was faithful with those things the Lord entrusted to him. Matthew 25:21. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Well, that was Noah's attitude. Whatever God told him to do, he was faithful to finish it. He was faithful to follow through. Verse 6, It says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. Now, the first time we see Noah, he's born. And then the next thing it says about Noah, he's 500 years old. And he has Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons, at 500 years old. So now we jump 100 years later. And remember, God said way back there, man, because of the wickedness of man, he goes, he's got 120 years. And so now I go 100 years into the future from when we first are introduced to Noah. And now he's 600 years old and the Lord is about to destroy the world. Verse 9 or 7. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, so there's just eight human beings, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And then again it says, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as the Lord, or as God had commanded Noah. So what a sight this must have been as God brings all these animals, two by two, onto the ark. Incredible. I mean, that must have been one of the most spectacular parades of all time. All these different animals. Remember, there's 36,000 different species of animals to have known to be in existence. 18,000 approximately are, you know, extinct. About 18,000 are still around today. You double that, you got 72,000 animals. About 3,000 of the clean animals that were mentioned earlier. So there's about, again, 75,000 species of animals that are going to be coming onto the ark. We saw last time that the ark had 1.4 million cubic feet of space. We saw also that of all these animals, you average the size, and it's just under the size of a sheep. And we saw that 125,000 sheep could fit on the ark if they took up 100% of the space. Well, they only need 60% of the ark's, you know, space to have all the species of the animals on the ark. It leaves 40%, as we talked about last time as well, for all the food that they would take. And many of these animals probably hibernated for a year on the ark. And when they woke up, I'm sure they were hungry, so they had food for them. But be that as it may, it's very likely that God also brought dinosaurs onto the ark, because it says everything that creeps on the earth. They wouldn't have been the, you know, 100-foot-long brontosaurus. It would have been a baby. They could have had all the babies. They're part of the 72,000 animals, the 36,000 species. The dinosaurs are included. So I believe they all came on the ark. The smaller ones, the young ones, would have taken up just as much space. So a good thing to realize here is they will be safe and secure for that entire time they are on the ark. Again, the ark represents Jesus. We are safe and secure in Jesus. He is our ark, our ark. He is the boat that we are in. And it's a great picture of Jesus and us in the boat. That ark, it's going to go through torrential, horrendous, you know, upheaval. I mean, that thing was solid. All it was a giant barge. It wasn't sailing anywhere. You know, it was just afloat. And that thing was just huge. It was had pitch. Remember the tar-like substance they put inside and outside the ark to keep it watertight, keep it from leaking and sinking. Jesus is the one who keeps us safe and secure. One of my favorite examples of this, being in the boat with Jesus, Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." That's the word of the Lord. That's all he told them. Get in the boat. We're going to the other side. We're going to cross over the other side. Now, he didn't say anything about it being smooth sailing. They launched out, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, this is the Sea of Galilee, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. I don't think Alex Trebek was that old. I just want to make sure you guys are awake. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? So he rebukes the wind and the waves, but he also rebukes his disciples because he says, where's your faith? I gave you my word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. My word is, get in the boat, we're going to cross over. He didn't say we're going under. They're freaking out because they thought they're going under, but he said, no, you're going over to the other side. So where's your faith? Why didn't you believe what I said? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And over the next couple of years, they would find out exactly who he was. Who can this be? God the Son. You know, the very living Son of God. God come in human flesh. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who holds all of creation in the palm of his hand. He's the one that keeps everything in existence. He's the one that holds our lives together. He's the one that holds us together. He's the one that loves us and eventually would die for us, die for them a couple years after this scene. So they would come to know who he was. Here's another amazing thing about the correlation between Noah's Ark and Jesus. None of these animals on the ark, and again, you've got about 75,000 animals of every variety. None of them ate each other. None of them devoured each other. They're in the ark. The ark represents Jesus. So as believers in Christ, we're not to be eating and devouring one another either, are we? We're to love one another. This is what Paul says in Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember what Jesus said, the world's going to know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. So love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can certainly get along with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we have to sing kumbaya and hold everybody's hand that we disagree with. There's a lot of Christians we have disagreements with doctrinally. You know, there might be some issues where we just don't get along with others. We still need to love them, even though we're not to agree with everybody. We have to agree with God. That's the bottom line. But we need to walk in wisdom and discernment. We need to stay true to God's word, because the Bible is also clear in the last days many will come who are going to give us false prophecies. There'll be false teachers. They'll rise up among us, Peter says, and we need to be careful. So we need wisdom and discernment, and love is included in that. Remember, God's word is the final authority. We know God loves us because he gave us his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says about the word of God, it's given to us for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so God's word doesn't just give us all this, you know, gooey feelings of love, but it also gives us warnings, and we're to correct one another with the word of God. But we still need to love our brothers and sisters. It won't be until we're all around the throne of God when then we will see clearly. You know, right now, Paul says we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Then all of our little idiosyncrasies will go by the wayside. But today we need to love one another. 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And so we're not to go around as sin sniffers, just trying to find fault in everybody. I mean, I tell people all the time, I can spend 15 minutes with any of you and I can find something to, you know, find fault in. That's easy. And you can find it in me. But that's not what God's called us to do. He wants us to point people to Jesus. And Jesus sets us free from our sins. He washed our sins away in his blood. And so that's where we see God loves that knucklehead sitting around you. And so we need to love that knucklehead sitting around you and me. Anyway, verse 10. This is where we get to the meat of this whole thing about the flood. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life. And look how specific this is. In the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep, take note of this, were broken up. And, this is secondary, the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Here we have the cause and the effect of the great flood. After Noah and his family and all the animals are safely brought into the ark, God causes a massive chain reaction to take place here. First of all, it says there in verse 11 that the fountains of the great deep break apart. They break up. It's literally, there's just massive reservoirs of water under the crust of the earth. I'm sure God starts a chain reaction of earthquakes and is breaking things up. Water starts to gush to the surface. These earthquakes would also start volcanic eruptions all over the place, ash shooting up into the air. And so you got this giant chain reaction with the volcanic ash spewing up, water spraying up. And as a result, verse 11 then says, and the windows of heaven were opened. Psalm 148 says, the waters above the heavens are in the atmosphere. That's what he's referring to here. This is the vapor canopy that God created on day two, when he separated the waters from the waters. He puts his giant vapor canopy all around the earth, and it made the earth like a giant greenhouse. The temperatures would have been pretty similar wherever you went on planet Earth back then. This is why when they dig down in the North Pole area and just way up north, they'll find mastodons that have tropical vegetation in their stomach still, in their mouth even. These things were eating tropical things up north, because there was this greenhouse effect from this vapor canopy. This is why people lived to be in their 900s. This is why a lizard, also known as a dinosaur, they would continue to grow, because those things do not stop growing. As long as they're alive, they continue to grow. This is why dinosaurs would get so huge, because they would live so long because of that vapor canopy. It filtered out all the ultraviolet rays that were coming to the earth. With that gone, after Noah gets off the ark, that vapor canopy is no longer there. Now we just have a thin ozone layer around the earth that people freak out about. But now we see the ages. After Noah, they start dropping very quickly, 500, 400, 300, 200, 100 years old. Because now everything's being destroyed because of the ultraviolet rays. And animals don't get as big, humans don't get as big as it was back in those days. And so this massive canopy is pouring down upon the earth. The fountains of the deep are coming up from under the crust of the earth. And that is how everything in this world was covered in water for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, people that doubt that this could even be possible need to remember, if you take all the mountains in the world, you can take the Rocky Mountains, you can take where Mount Everest and all the Himalayas and all that. If you push everything down and flatten it out, you know, you push down the Rocky Mountains and they just spread out flat, and you bring up all the valleys of the ocean, these caverns in the ocean, you bring them up, flatten it out, this whole planet is 1.5 miles underwater. The whole planet, 1.5 miles underwater. That's how much water is in this planet. Even right now, 70% of the world is water. That's only 30% dry land. 70% is water. This is crazy. So all that water from below and all that water from above radically changed the surface of planet Earth. It was during this time that God completely destroyed his beautiful creation and then recreated something totally different after all these flood waters would have receded. As we'll see, Noah and all those on the ark would be in the ark for over a year. During that time, all the sediments of the earth would have been shaken, stirred around, and had plenty of time to settle in their present state. And as the waters are receding, because they're going to be on the ark all that time, we're going to see here in a moment at the end, for 5 months, the whole thing is surrounded in water. And then all of a sudden, canyons are going to drop, mountains are going to shoot up, water's going to be rushing, Grand Canyon to be carved out in probably 6 or 7 days. Not millions and millions of years to carve the Grand Canyon. If you look at the Grand Canyon on a topographical map, it's rounded. Here's the Colorado River down here. it didn't flow up over millions of years and cut it down lower and lower and lower. It would have just gone around it. Water finds the path of least resistance. But it cut right through that. This whole valley used to be underwater. In fact, every mountain range in the world, you know what they find on top of them? Seashells. God covered the entire planet with water. But it was towards the end of that year that God allowed all these mountains to be thrust into the sky, these valleys dropped down. And those canyons in the oceans today are crazy deep. The Mariana Trench, have you heard of that? Its deepest point is almost 7 miles deep. The highest point on our planet, Mount Everest, is just under 6 miles high. So that canyon is a mile deeper than the Mount Everest is higher. Again, the average depth of the oceans today, the average depth is 2 miles deep. So it doesn't take much imagination to realize a mile and a half deep would cover everything on planet Earth. God's got it under control. Now, I think that's how, and these different creation scientists that have looked into this, that's how they explain, you know, the carving of the Grand Canyon in just a matter of 6 or 7 days. And we know it didn't take millions of years to carve that canyon in Washington. Remember Mount St. Helens, 1980. I remember when that thing blew. And then the discoveries after that were amazing because the Crystal Lake, you know, as it rushed out, it kind of blew out. And it carved a 1/100th scale model of the Grand Canyon. They know it took 3 or 4 days. And that video I've been telling you to watch, the documentary called Is Genesis History? Have any of you watched it? I mean, I highly encourage you to watch it. Del Tackett put it together. It's on YouTube, Is Genesis History. And it starts off with him standing on the rim of that canyon in Washington. And he says, man, if you walked up to this canyon, you look at it, you'd say, wow, as a natural scientist, this must have taken hundreds of thousands, if not millions of years to carve this. And you see all the sedimentary layers. No, they know it took 3 or 4 days. Because there wasn't anything there until that water blew right through and it carved it all out very, very quickly. I think that's what God did with carving out the Grand Canyon and so forth. That documentary is excellent. It'll answer so many questions about, you know, the fossil record, dinosaurs, all these different layers, how they were laid down rapidly and not over millions of years. Anyway, this was a wild ride that Noah and his family and all these animals were on. Look at verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps, this is where you get all the creeps today, on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Again, this is like the fourth time that God reemphasizes animals all over, of every kind, every species, onto the ark. I mean, he is not leaving any room for doubt here. God doesn't want anybody to doubt what he accomplished. He did this. But take note of that last phrase in verse 16. It says, and the Lord shut him in. In other words, once everybody's in the ark, God's the one closes the door to the ark and seals them in. Pretty amazing. They're all safe, they're all secure, they're sealed up within the ark. Now remember, the ark is a picture of Jesus. And in the same way, if you are in Christ, if you're saved by Jesus, then you are safe, you are sealed, you are secure in God's hand. You are a new creation in Christ. And it's only because we are in Christ that we have that blessed assurance that we are safe and secure forever and ever. It's because of Jesus. Jesus gives us this promise. John chapter 10, verse 28. I give them temporary life. No, I give them eternal life. and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so if you belong to Jesus, then I am really confident you're safe and secure in his hands. Paul gives us this powerful reminder, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So that was what you needed to do. You hear the gospel, the word of truth, and then you trusted in Jesus, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. There's so many scriptures that give us that confidence, that assurance, that if you belong to Christ, you are safe in Christ. You know, he's not going to lose you. People always want to know, can I lose my salvation? I don't know about you, but I'm not planning on giving it back. I mean, to me, if somebody so-called loses their salvation, they probably weren't saved to begin with. Because Jesus never said, I give you temporary life. He says, I give you eternal life. Now, there's a guy that was Dr. Templeton. He's using as an example of someone that can lose their salvation. He was known as the Billy Graham of Canada, and he actually worked for Billy Graham Association for many years. And he preached the gospel, and thousands of people got saved, not because of Dr. Templeton, but because of the gospel. A few years ago, well, 15 years ago or so, he turned his back on the Lord. And for whatever reason, he just denounced Christ. He started writing books going against Christ. He rejected everything about Christianity. So the question is, well, did he lose his salvation? My question is, was he ever saved to begin with? I mean, there's a lot of people, like the demons, that believe. James says the demons believe, but we know they're going to end up in the lake of fire because they don't have saving faith. They were just going through the motions. They were just pretending. There's a lot of people like that. They're make-believers. So, way I see it is, if you are in Christ, you are safe and secure in his hands. Doesn't mean everything's going to be smooth sailing. It means we will have trials, we will face struggles, we will go through tribulations. But if you're truly born again, you can be that prodigal son or daughter. You might wander off and do things that are contrary to the Lord. But if you're in Christ, if you're his son, you're his daughter, eventually, like the prodigal son, you come to your senses. And you go, man, even my father's slaves have it better than this. And the father runs out, grabs him, and says, no, you're my son. You were lost, but now you're found. You were dead, but now you're alive. That's God's heart towards his children. So again, we can't see the difference between a make-believer and a genuine believer all times, because there's a fine line between a professing Christian and a make-believer. If you truly possess... professing, possessing. That's the fine line. There's a lot of people that profess Jesus, but in the end, are they really saved? I don't know. God knows, so I don't have to worry about it. My job is to point people to Jesus. If they're walking with the Lord, praise the Lord. If they're not walking with the Lord, hey, brother, sister, you need to repent. Get right with God because he loves you. He died for you. You know, when people would come to Pastor Chuck and life was a mess, and he said, well, what have you been doing the last 20 years? Well, 20 years ago, I got saved at a Billy Graham crusade, but ever since, you know, I've been sleeping around, doing drugs, doing all this horrible stuff. Chuck's like, I don't know if they're saved or not, so I'm going to give them the gospel. Because it's not our call to say you're in or you're out. That's God's call. Only he knows if you're in or you're out. My encouragement is, hey, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you have that guarantee that you have eternal life, because Jesus will never let you go. There's a lot of scriptures that tell us this, but we know for certain eternal life is found only in Jesus Christ. So if somebody says, oh, many roads lead to God, I was like, no. You don't really know Jesus, because Jesus says there's only one way to heaven. It's through him. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Except through Christ, there is no life. There's no eternal life. No other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's the name Jesus. There's only one door onto the ark, and then God sealed him in. There's only one door into heaven. That's Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. You know, the Apostle John says, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. How do you know? Well, that's up to you to have that relationship with the Lord. I've invited him into my life. I know he's in me. He's changed me. I'm not what I used to be. I'm a new creation. He loves me. He's not going to leave me or forsake me. Verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. So all this torrential downpour and upheaval, the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. So it floats. Once again, God's word makes the claim this was a worldwide universal flood. The old world was completely destroyed. In today's terminology, it was disinfected. The flood disinfected the world. A new life was now awaiting them. Now look at this phrase, that the waters lifted up the ark and it rose high above the earth. Again, it's hard to imagine just the turbulence and the beating the ark must have endured during this time. But in the end, the ark would bring them safely through. They would all be saved. In the same way, Jesus, like the ark, was lifted up. And it's because he was lifted up on the cross that he would draw all men to himself. He would draw people to salvation because of what he did on the cross. John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus tells the people gathered around him, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And he's speaking of the crucifixion. This leads to this powerful conclusion. Only new life begins when the old life is destroyed. That's the conclusion. You can only have new life if the old life is destroyed. That's what the Bible tells us, what we go through when we get born again. The old life is destroyed, or the old life gets destroyed. Our sin nature gets, you know, or to crucify the old man, and then we have that new life in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 sums it up like this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. So when you have the death of the old, you have something new, and it's through our death to ourself, our death being crucified with Christ. That's what, you know, baptism symbolizes, that you go under the water, you're dying to your flesh, you're dying to yourself. Coming up out of the water, you're being raised up, a new creation in Christ. And that's what Christ has done for us. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And what a glorious new life Jesus has for all of those who follow him. I mean, we have forgiveness of sin. He sets us free from whatever bondage the world, the flesh, and the devil had against us. He gives us meaning and purpose. We have fellowship with God. You know, he gives us eternal life. So look to the cross. It's where Jesus was lifted up for you. And when you come to Christ, he will also lift you up from the ruin of your past life into the newness of life that he has created for you. Verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. So even the highest of the mountains, he says, were covered. Again, God's word tells us very clearly, every mountain on earth was covered with water. Again, this explains why people find seashells all over the world. God's word is sure. His word has come to pass. Verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, I mean, again, the population was probably in the billions at this point in Noah's time. People were having hundreds of children. They were living 900 years old. And so the population exploded from the time of Adam and Eve to this time. They guesstimate billions of people. I mean, we didn't hit a billion people until, what, like 200 years ago? In the last 200 years, we've gone to 7.5 billion people. This is about, what, 1,600 or 1,700 years, Adam, to this time? Billions of people. All died, it says. Every man, every woman, all died. Book of Revelation tells us when everything is done after the great tribulation, after the new heavens and the new earth, before the new heavens and new earth are created, after the great tribulation, the thousand-year millennium, God's going to destroy the present heavens and earth. There's going to be a great white throne, and it says all those in the waters will be raised up, all those in the seas. Makes me wonder if it's all those that died during the time of Noah's flood are going to be raised up to stand before the great white throne. It's going to be ominous. It's going to be brutal, to say the least. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So that's 5 months. So you got 40 days of this. You got 5 months of water just covering everything, and then it's going to slowly start to drain, and then it's going to just flush out, and then we'll find the ark sitting on Mount Ararat. And then they have to wait even. You know, he sends out the birds. Finally, he sends out the dove. It doesn't come back. So we'll see that, Lord willing, next time. But in no uncertain terms, this flood destroyed everything. It gives no hint whatsoever that this was a local flood. You'd be amazed how many commentators on the book of Genesis try to say, oh, this was just a local flood. It's like, are you kidding me? How stupid is that? Spend 100 years building a boat when all you had to do is just walk to higher ground. You know, have the animals go up to higher ground. I mean, it makes no sense. This was a universal worldwide flood. In fact, every culture, every ancient culture, has in their culture that idea that there was a worldwide calamity of water. Different reasons for it they come up with, but it's there in every culture throughout history. The wickedness and rebellion of sinful man was purged, it was removed by the judgment of God. I mean, this was a brutal end to a brutal people. But the good news is, you and I, as believers, followers of Christ, we won't be facing the wrath of God. We will not be destroyed like the world will be destroyed. God has provided the way of escape through Jesus Christ the Lord. And He alone will cleanse and purge and wash away all of our sins. Only He can do it. Only Jesus paid the price to redeem you from this wicked world, and that was through His blood. We know that His blood was sufficient because only Jesus rose up from the dead 3 days later. And it's because He's alive today that He can offer the free gift of eternal life to anyone who will come to Him and receive Him as their Lord and Savior. I mean, that's the good news, the gospel that we have to share with the world. Jesus gives eternal life to those who repent and turn to Him, trust Him by faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we can't even imagine just how brutal that flood was. I mean, we can't even comprehend just how much water gushed forth from the earth, how much water poured down from that vapor canopy collapsing as all those dust particles, you know, just brought the water down, condensed the clouds, the rain, and it just, like a waterfall covering the entire planet. 40 days, 40 nights, nonstop. And yet, Lord, Your word was sure. You brought Your people safely through. And Lord, that's the promise You have for each and every one of us who have placed our faith and trust in you alone for our salvation. You will bring us safely through. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you are going to catch us up into your presence. As your word promises, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And Father, we know after that takes place, great tribulation for 7 years will come upon this planet. You haven't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. You don't desire for any of us as your bride to be attacked by the demons that are going to be let loose on planet Earth during the Great Tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, but worst of all, your wrath poured out from heaven upon those who rejected you. You say, pray that there would be an escape. Lord, we thank you that you are our escape. You're the one that said, unless those days were shortened concerning the great tribulation, no flesh would be saved. But Lord, we thank you that we are saved by the blood of Jesus. Cleansed, disinfected, purged of all sin because of what you have done for us. So Lord, we thank you that you brought Noah and his family safely through. We're the offspring of that union. We thank you, Lord, that you reached down from heaven. Your Holy Spirit convicted us of our sin and showed us that Jesus is the answer. He's the way, the truth, and only he can give us everlasting life. And so, Father, we pray that we would be faithful to share the good news, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That we'd be faithful to share that gospel message of your love, your grace, your forgiveness, your atonement, your death, burial, and resurrection with those you bring into our lives. Because we know that you love everybody in this world. And the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse anyone of anything that they have ever done. Your blood is sufficient to remove the original sin nature that we all inherited from Adam. Lord, you have done it all, and so we thank you and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.